Our scripture reading this morning is from 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in this world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fail, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May God's word penetrate our hearts.
Thank you, Penny. Good word. How's everybody doing today? All right. Well, it's good to be with you today. Just wonderful worship this morning, so. I'd like to take this opportunity to discuss one of our missionaries, actually, Risham Raj and Sita Powdle. You may be familiar with them. They are missionaries in Nepal. Risham was a Brahmin Hindu priest until he heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he forsook it all for the sake of the lordship of Jesus Christ above all gods. So he started making disciples and therefore was imprisoned for many years, actually, in this Hindu kingdom, where he was beaten, but his life was spared because he was part of the higher caste Hindu. Their ministry in Nepal has multiplied and planted churches throughout the nation, and the work continues through their sons, one of which visited us a few years ago. And now Sita leads a ministry to widows and orphans and other good works in the country of Nepal, all for the glory of Christ. Well, Risham has been suffering from a degenerative neurological condition for a number of years now, and getting weaker and weaker. Just learned a few days ago that he's quite ill, actually, in the hospital. They told me, though, that in his weakness, he's quietly singing some of his favorite songs under his breath. I asked the family if he has any words to share with us this morning. And his son, Agamam, writes, "He is weak and his voice is very dim, so it isn't easy to understand him. He's under high doses of medication and hasn't gotten an appetite, so it's not the strength that he normally would be. But he remembers you and told me to tell you to emphasize 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11 when you preach. Dad says the whole message of the books of Peter rests on these verses." So that is just what we're going to do today, to honor our brother who fought the good fight and is fighting for his life and maybe about to finish the race. Risham's life and words remind me of a song by Robin Mark, who's an Irish musician, and it goes like this. I'll just sing the refrain for your sake. When all is said and done, there is just one thing that matters. Did I do my best to live for truth? Did I live my life for you? And the song goes on. Only what I've done for life's reward will stand the test of time. That you look beyond our weakness and find purest gold in miry clay, turning sinners into saints. So let's pray for Rishi Amraj. Father God, that you would surround him with your angels, that Sita, his wife, would comfort him in his struggle. I pray that you would heal his body, that restore his strength, that he'd continue to declare your virtues throughout the land of Nepal, and that train others to do the same. And help us also, Lord, to gain insight into what you would like us to hear so that we can indeed be like you. Amen. So now we're going to follow our brother's lead to emphasize these words from Peter, verse by verse, that Penny read for us. And thank you, Penny. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Now, Simon was just Simon at one point, but he was called Peter by Jesus, and his name indicates a change in his life that came about when he made the great confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus say to him? Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And you, Simon, are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He calls himself a servant here. A servant, the Greek is doulos, a bondservant, the one who's willing to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And actually, that Chris Nickerson is with us today, and that's the name of his organization, Doulos. So thanks for coming, Chris. Yeah. And he calls himself an apostle, a sent one who was sent, and he had a purpose in life, and in life and in death. In fact, this letter was his final word before he was to be executed in Rome for standing up for the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah. And final words are significant, aren't they? Famous last words, speaking of what matters and what to recommend for those who are going to come after us, who are left to carry on. So this letter was to the churches in Asia Minor, and you can tell that from the first letter, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. These are all in modern-day Turkey. They're mixed with Jews and Gentiles, so there's a broad audience here of the redeemed who, through their mutual love for each other and love for the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness, received a faith, he says, as precious as ours. Verse 2, and you're welcome to read along with it. I'm going to go through verse by verse through this word. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through our knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, notice that the grace of God is always the starting point in our life of faith, and it's his grace bestowed upon us. And Peter's prayer for them, for these people in Turkey, is that they would lead their lives in peace, shalom, or irene is the Greek word. That's a preferable state of health and well-being that Christ came to bring in abundance, amen, to the world. And it's not just a sampling or a little smidgen of something. It's like he says in abundance, and he wants a plethora. And actually, plethora is the Greek word that is used here, plethora, the abundance. Through the knowledge, and this is not like just knowing things. It's a special knowledge. The word is epinosis. It's a special knowledge of the truth in the New Testament. It's an ethical and divine truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. What is good and pleases God our Savior. Jesus said that the essence of the sustainable life, of eternal life, an abundant life, is, as he says in John 17:3, knowing God and his Son, Jesus Christ. So Paul uses this in Colossians when he speaks of the knowledge of his will, of the mystery of the gospel, and also used in his letters to Timothy and Titus about the knowledge of the truth. He also used it in Ephesians 4:13 when he writes to the Ephesians about how God equips the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So he's not talking here about acquired data. He's not talking about Google searches or artificial intelligence or even knowing all the details of the Bible. It's a simple knowledge. It's a personal knowledge, a knowledge that moves us to change our actions. Epignosis is not just knowing things about him, but it's knowing him personally and intimately and relationally. And acquiring his character day by day, becoming his righteousness, showing who we know to be true. And through this knowledge, we acquire grace and peace in order to know him and then to make him known. So it's like revolutionary knowledge, and it changes the world. It actually does. So have you called on him to tell you what you need to know and how to live? So he's ready to give it abundantly. He's ready. And he's ready to give it beyond we even ask or imagine. So don't be discouraged. It's easy to do. It seems such a high and lofty goal to become like God. But verse 3, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Notice the power source here. Now, Dave, last week, remember he used a power tool and he stuck the little battery? Well, I'm going to be more true to the Greek. I'm going to use a stick of dynamite here. And it says his power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Just kidding. You get the idea, though. But his power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. It's all we need for two things, for both life and godliness. Now, life is like a real life, abundant life, John 10:10 type of life. I have come, he said, to give you life and to give it abundantly. Ephesians 1 through 3, Paul writes about the walking dead, that basically we're walking around dead for the most part, and that each of us human beings need a new life. That's God's justification. And a healthy life, as a matter of fact, a healthy life in the flesh to be used for God's service and his purposes. And he also says that it leads to godliness, and this godliness means reverence, so that the ungodly, which is all of us at some point in our lives, need to become more like God. Amen. Right? Sanctification, that's what it's called. Becoming in character and in behavior more like what we venerate or worship. We worship a wonderful, beautiful God, and the Bible says we become like that which we worship. And even it says if you worship idols, you become as vile as the thing you worship. But if you worship God, there's Godwardness, which leads to godliness. So how do we appropriate this power? Because it says it's from him and not from us, right? Through our knowledge, our epignosis of him. It's that special intimate knowledge of Jesus. And he called us, he elected us, he chose us before the foundations of the world to practice virtue, to do good works. Simon Peter is a good example of a work in progress. And he's an encouragement to me because he was so inept in many ways throughout the New Testament. Jesus had great patience with him, right? And yet he didn't dismiss him. He didn't, like, write him off. He could have. He didn't leave him either regretful or, stuck in his ways or defeated. He didn't leave him cloistered. In his house that he ran to when Jesus was crucified, he met him after the resurrection, if you remember, and he said, Peter was sort of hurt by him saying, do you love me, three times. He said, Peter said, you know that I love you. And then what did he say after that? feed my sheep. I think he was testing him because there were so many empty words that Peter spoke to the Messiah. And here he's testing him. Three times he said, do you love me? Feed my sheep. So if Peter can turn, like if God can turn him into from a rough, impatient fisherman through years of doubt into a fisher of men, if he can turn somebody that had empty intentions and vacuous promises into somebody who's true to his word, and he can turn his betrayals into a rock of truth that the world needs to know, if he can turn him into somebody who will die before he would disown him in Rome, there's still hope for us all. Amen? So if he can turn a Brahmin Hindu priest through enduring persecution into a key leader in the indigenous church planting and discipleship movement in a closed Hindu kingdom, which is now transforming their society, think of what he can do in your life and mine. But it's not for our own glory or through our own intrinsic goodness. There is none good but God alone, Jesus said, but by God's own supreme goodness and glory. So verse 4, through these, that is God's supreme goodness and glory, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. So he talks about his great and precious promises, and we've been tracing, Pastor Leon's been tracing through the Bible from Genesis, the promise to Eve, promise to Abraham, to Israel, and so on, through the kings we'll be looking at, through the law given to Moses, all the way to the new covenant. And in the book of Acts, in the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up after he had been empowered from on high, after he had seen the risen Lord. He was empowered, and he spoke, and he said, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So what happened? Then the people were heard this. They were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? See, that's the natural response. What do we do with this knowledge? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, all whom the Lord our God will call. That means us, brothers and sisters. And this promise remains for those who call upon him in faith. And he goes on, with many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourself from this corrupt generation. So through these promises that God has made to us, we participate in the divine nature. What a privilege, you know. That is what we are able to live out as his new creation, fulfilling our destiny of doing good works. Ephesians 2:10, Paul writes, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do or to walk in them. And number two, we can escape the corruption of the world, and that word is cosmos. That was the name of my fraternity, by the way. So I escaped cosmos fraternity, by the way, after my conversion. But a freedom from sin, but also from mutations, from disordered systems, from disease, from idolatry and disillusion or entropy. Blaise Pascal once wrote, and he was a believer, but also a mathematician, your chief maladies are the pride that withdraws you from God and the lust that binds you to the earth. Well, Maria and I were in Florence a few weeks ago on our big family trip, and we had the privilege of going to see this masterful work of art by Michelangelo, and many of his works, but also included this marvelous statue of King David when he was about to slay Goliath. So in the hallway leading up to this masterpiece are some of Michelangelo's own white marble statues that are still unfinished. And these are some of them. There's a bearded slave and a young slave and an atlas. And you can see that they're all as if they're entrapped in the earth, in the stone, trying to overcome the weight of the world and oppression. But when we walked a little further down the hallway to this masterpiece, we stood at the feet of David, and we could see the anatomically correct details of this freed beauty. It was freed from the marble. And how the master, Michelangelo, had seen the finished beauty in that block of stone and gently and slowly chipped away until it emerged this figure of this warrior king, this shepherd. He had no armor. He was equipped only with 3 smooth stones in his right hand and a sling over his left hand, over his shoulder. And he's ready to slay the giants by trusting in the divine power of God. So this stepwise process, like Michelangelo did, of God crafted and God promised growth, is what Peter turns to next. Verse 5, for this very reason, that is because of the promises that we can participate in his divine nature and escape corruption, he said, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness and to goodness knowledge. So when he says make every effort, that's in the Greek, it's the imperative sense, tense, verb tense. So it's a command, it's a must do. It's not a suggestion. He calls the people of God to add, and that word is like supply, or it's a verb used in classical times to describe like a rich citizen who finances a theatrical performance, or equipping a warship for a state that they were by a state that they belonged to. So it means to outfit all that is needed to accomplish the grand objective. So it's like answering actively the call to make it happen. But it starts with faith. And we can't skip that step. And we'll look at later at Aristotle. He didn't have that step as his paradigm for virtue. But we can. It's our first response. It's the starting point of our Christian life, faith. But it can't end at faith. It must be expressed in action. James writes, the writer of James says, without faith, faith without deeds is dead, he said. So Peter writes, add to faith in a series of things. So he goes through a series of things, the penny read for us. To faith, he said, add goodness. Goodness is virtue. When Jesus called the good teacher, well, somebody called him a good teacher, he said, there is none good but God alone. So that both proved his deity, because he was good, but it also means that the amazing thing is that he invites us to participate in his goodness. Otherwise, he wouldn't ask us to be good. It would be enough for us to be bad, and he just would do all the work. But he asks us to participate in the divine nature, you see, to acquire virtue. As Paul writes in Philippians 3:9, the righteousness that comes from God by faith. So the same Greek word used here, arete, which was used widely in the Greco-Roman world at the time of Jesus, was used by Aristotle 300 years before Jesus, and it's the foundation of virtue ethics. And Aristotle spoke of 4 cardinal virtues: prudence, or wisdom; justice, or righteousness; fortitude, or courage; and temperance, or self-control. Not bad. And that's why Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century picked up on that, and he said, oh yeah, we'll keep those 4 cardinal virtues as something to strive for, but we'll add 3 theological virtues, Aquinas calls them: faith, hope, and love. Does that sound familiar? Right, he got it. He stole it from Paul. And, you know, Jesus said, a student is not greater than his or her teacher, but when they are fully trained, they will be like him. So none of us can assume to be greater than God or equal with God, but we can become like God, with divine virtues acquired by orienting ourselves toward the divine. And it's founded on a faith, but also knowing God personally, epinosis, as we read in verses 2 and 3. So the purpose of acquiring virtue is to fulfill what Jesus commanded. He said, let your light so shine before others that they, the world, would see your good deeds on earth and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:15. And these things must not be hidden under a basket, he said. But we have to be aware of a caution here. Anybody heard of virtue signaling? It's another term for it is humble brag. So in today's day, it's described as empty boasting, directly or otherwise, usually on the internet. So the very act of accusing somebody of virtue signaling is an act of virtue signaling in and of itself. Self-glorifying online behavior. But that's not what he's talking about here. The knowledge here added to goodness, when he says add to your goodness knowledge, is not epinosis, it's gnosis, which is empirical knowledge. It's like observational knowledge, just understanding the world, right, based on evidence. And that includes like the empty tomb, the eyewitness accounts, and of course Peter was one of those eyewitnesses. Fulfilled prophecy from the Old Testament, observing God's design and nature. So I think here, Peter's inviting us to study it up. Look at the evidence. Do your homework. Know your world, know yourself, and know God's word. So only God can make us fully understand who we are as human beings and all our shortcomings and imperfections and all our possibilities. Through the study of the inspired word of God, we can aspire toward all our potential in Christ. So the journey to know God comes along with the journey to know ourselves, or know oneself. You know, C.S. Lewis once wrote, how can we see God until we have faces? So God exposes us gradually, little by little, to our imperfections. And I'm glad he doesn't do it all at once. We'd all be destroyed, I think. But the master, step by step, chips away what doesn't belong there gently and little by little, and takes a long time. By his grace and forbearance, he crafts us toward perfection and beauty, like David. And he calls us to put to death the rough edges of the body and soul through adding more virtue by his masterful grace. So we get to verse 6. He says, to add to knowledge, self-control. And to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, goodness. So to knowledge, he said, add self-control. So one of the parts of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, by which we seek to control our own flesh's appetites, our base cravings. We have to live in this body, right? The lusts, the addictions, which can draw us back down toward the spiral of inertia and destruction. We have to be careful with that. And I see it every day. Many people's health and their relationships are hijacked because of a lack of self-control. So we need that from God. We need perseverance, too. He said, add to self-control perseverance, especially the perseverance that we need when we endure persecution, like the Hebrew writer in chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, like Resham endured in prison many years ago, and he's enduring right now through the challenges. As Jesus said in Hebrew writer says, Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the Father. So we keep in view this joy set before us, no matter what the cost and no matter what the consequences. So we move toward godliness. Godliness is piety toward God. It's God-centeredness, God-reverence. Okay, it's God becomes, in a sense, God-likeness. Like we said, we become like that which we worship. And we are God's dwelling. We, brothers and sisters, are God's dwelling where he lives by the Spirit. And Paul writes in Ephesians 2:22, and in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And that's why we worship together. So part of this sanctifying process is that we sharpen one another. So God focus leads to church focus. We look up, and then we look around and see that we all have faces. We're all being made increasingly into the image of our Creator, into the one that we worship. Amen? and to goodness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. Brotherly kindness is Philadelphia, and it's basically loving one another in the fellowship, in unity, and forbearance, deferring to one another. And this is our mark of the new birth, 1 Peter 1:22, in which Jesus required, he said, love one another. By the world you will know that you are my disciples if they love one another. And we cannot love our brothers and sisters unless we're part of the family. So can that be said of you? You know, Teresa of Avila in 1570 wrote the same century that Michelangelo did his works. She wrote, that is why it's very important for us to associate with others who are walking in the way, in the right way, not only those who are where we are in the journey, but also to those who have gone farther. In a sense, they take us with them. So a beautiful life is crafted in the crucible of fellowship. And fellowship is like real-life application of to the real-life world with real-life people. This is practiced in small groups and ministries and Bible studies. It's like iron sharpening iron to become useful tools in the Master's hand to make the most of our lives. And finally, we add love. Love is agape, but it's the last and not least. In fact, Paul said the greatest of these cardinal virtues is love, 1 Corinthians 13:13. Paul also wrote to the Colossians in 1-15, since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. But he also says, put to death whatever is part of your earthly nature. And he goes into a litany of various things that are descriptive of the earthly nature. And put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge, in the image of its creator. Therefore, he writes in verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever any of you has grievance against one another. This is in the fellowship. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. And then he writes, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. So love for neighbor is the second greatest commandment and the test of our love for God, 1 John 1:7 through 10. And it's also a means of bringing peace on this green earth. So what's the end result of these acquired virtues? And what results from neglecting or even ignoring them? Verse 8, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it's a conditional promise. If you possess, possesses that word wear or put on these qualities with increasing measure. Each of us, brothers and sisters, is at a different place in the life of a disciple. Each is at a different stage in the Master's crafting. But we must have these things, and they must increase. Or else, we will be ineffective. And that word means lazy. It's shunning labor one ought to perform. The opposite of that is being useful in the Master's hand. Or we can be unproductive, acarpos, unfruitful. The opposite of that is fruitful, producing fruit and according as we attach ourselves to the vine. Or nearsighted. I'm terribly nearsighted, actually. If I take my glasses off, everything's a blur. And so that reminds me of how nearsighted we can be if we let ourselves go. But God gives us clarity of vision, I think, and even to the point of being blind. We can walk around groping without letting these things be added to our life. And we can forget, and he's speaking here to believers, you can forget that you've been forgiven, cleansed from your past sins. That's why we have to remind ourselves so much in song and in the word, how much we've been forgiven. Verse 9, but whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed. So if you don't have them, Peter says, we are nearsighted and blind. We can't forget that how much we have been forgiven and how much God has empowered us to forgive others. We need to see what God has done and live into that grace. A.W. Tozer wrote, for everyone that actually crosses over into the promised land, there are many who stand for a while and look longingly across the river and then turn back to the comparative safety and wastes of this old life. Now, Risham didn't do that. He could have. He could have turned back to Hinduism, but he didn't. Verse 10, therefore, my brothers and sisters, Peter writes, make every effort to confirm your calling and election, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. There's an imperative again. Make every effort to be sure that you are called and elected. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not realize that Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test, Paul writes. So we do these things. If we do these things, we will never fail. And that sounds like a promise to me. So his power is made perfect in our weakness, yes, as the psalmist writes. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. So his promises being fulfilled in our lives, we can see. And can we see it in our own life? Can we see it in our family, in our church, in our loved ones? It's all by his grace. And what is the end result of that striving in his grace? Verse 11, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The development of Christ-like character is the only proof to ourselves and to others of our Christian status, even though at times we fall short. As a matter of fact, the Christians weren't called Christians by themselves. They were called Christians by others who saw that they were like Christ or what they knew of him. So let others call you Christians by your works. But we fall short. I fall short all the time. James writes, we all stumble in many ways, but God is sufficient. God is sufficient, and he gives us everything we need for this. Peter was all talk in most of his life and ministry. When he tried to object to Jesus' plan to go to the cross, he said, get behind me, Satan. Woo. But God transformed this guy, an impetuous fisherman, into a productive fisher of men, from an adversary into a church leader, from a man who was all talk and no action when facing opposition to a man who spent the rest of his life proclaiming the good news to the point of death by crucifixion shortly after this letter was written. And in fact, Jesus had predicted his death. He said, by execution, John 21:19. So he knew what he was getting into when he followed Jesus. So tradition has it that Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't feel dignified enough to be crucified like his Lord. When we were in Rome a few weeks ago, we saw St. Peter's Basilica with its lofty vaults and its beauty, the story of the Bible from creation to consummation painted on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel by Michelangelo. Beautiful. So the gospel has a way of turning the world upside down. But the most marvelous of masterpieces, which are scattered upon 1,000 shores and even up into the highest peaks of the Himalayan mountains of a Hindu kingdom, is their masterpiece of lives changed by Jesus, of virtuous lives, lives informed by the Word of God, filled increasingly with these things Peter emphasized in his last words, and which Risham highlighted us to focus on in the weakness of his own affliction. So in his first letter, Peter writes in chapter 2, verse 9 through 12, of living stones. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises, or the virtue, the arete, of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you were not receiving mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, he writes, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they'll even virtue signal you or tell you you're virtue signaling, that they may see your good deeds and glorify the God on the day he visits us. Amen? The progressive life as a disciple of Jesus will take more than faith, brothers and sisters. It'll take nothing short of complete surrender to the living master who sees what he can make of this lump of clay, of this heart of stone. And he gently is sculpting in his plan into our lives, bit by bit. And he's imagining, while he's doing this, what he can make of us for his glory. And so by doing that, he lives out his plan in us and through us. Can we trust him in this? Well, since we are more than a lump of stone, passive stone, we must make every effort, he says, to add these God-given and God-like qualities which their Lord and Master's divine power has given us for life and godliness. It's all we need. What more do we need? Both now and to the end of our days. So in conclusion, we can see that Simon Peter gives us an example by his own life that acquiring virtue and becoming a masterpiece is by grace through faith. It's not by our own works, but it requires work. That it's a radical process of yielding ourselves to his masterful care and chipping away the things that don't belong and acquiring the things and polishing the things and shaping the things according to his image. That it requires both a choice and it's a work of God. Choice on our parts because we're volitional creatures, but also God working in and through us to form and make us into his image. And also that this side of heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, it's an incomplete picture, kind of like some of those statues that the master was working on. And yet it's moving. Every night he goes there and he chips up another piece off under candlelight, whatever it takes. But it's a perpetual process. It never ends until the full consummation of all things, until we enter into the eternal kingdom. And it's facilitated by the Holy Spirit. And it's a communal work of the Master. He's working on every one of us, masterpieces, in his gallery. Amazing. And it's a facilitated effort. He gives us everything we need for this task. And so if he gives us everything we need, we can't take credit for when those good things come in our lives, right? But we can give glory to God. And it's a necessary part of our salvation. It's not an option. And it changes the world. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh Master, we ask you to make us into something beautiful. Thank you for giving us all we need for life and godliness through our intimate knowledge of you. May you continue to provide the grace we need to yield to your work in our lives, trusting you are creating in us, like King David, a clean heart and a renewed spirit. Help us, O Lord, to make every effort to add these virtues to our lives so that we can authentically live and proclaim your virtues in this world of corruption. That the world would be transformed, that people would experience abundant life, and that you, through it all, would be glorified. Amen.
teach my song to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, and when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my home and stay. When I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay.
Him. We all need him, right? Peter writes as a reminder that we need God for any of these things to happen in our lives, and every hour to stimulate you to wholesome thinking, recalling the words of the Old Testament of prophets and the testimony of the apostles. 2 Peter 3:13. In keeping with these promises, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be both glory both now and forever. Amen. Go in peace.